Let's just commit our study to the Lord together. Father, we thank you so much that your word brings light and life. And our prayer is, Lord God, that you would illumine our hearts this morning for the glory of your name. Amen. I was challenged by one of my Zulu counterparts that although I would condemn ancestor worship, he says, do you never go to a grave and put down flowers? Do you not go to a quiet place and contemplate those who have gone before you? We had a photograph of one of the original bishops of the Church of England in South Africa up on the wall, and he says, you're venerating them. And it caused me to wonder how much I am seen to be venerating my ancestors. What's the difference between acknowledging those who have gone before us, remembering and recognizing them with fondness, holding them in high esteem, to thinking that possibly because they are in heaven, they can put in a good word for you with God, to then almost worshipping them, and possibly even fearing them more than you would fear the living God. As I went through Psalm 132, it might be tempting to think that maybe because they are honoring David, this is a form of ancestor worship. Lord, remember David. Look what David did. Isn't David a good guy? David's with you. You promised to David, so won't you promise that to us? Interesting, just a little bit of background to that. For a number of reasons, we can put this psalm between the time of David and the time of Israel going to exile. So we're looking at about a 300-year period. The reason I give rough time frame is because clearly it speaks about David. It has to be at the time of David or after that. And it refers to the Ark of the Covenant. And because it refers to the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was lost after the exile. Presumably it was repurposed. You can always repurpose a bunch of gold. And you can burn the wood if you need to. So presumably there's no ark left. God hasn't any need of it. We'll get into that. But we'll put it somewhere around 900 BC to 700 BC. And I would put it quite close to the time of David, just because our more recent memories of those who have gone before us are clearer. It speaks a lot about the promises that David made, as though this person is pretty close to David. I remember my dad quite clearly. I remember my grandfather to a certain degree. But anything beyond that, I didn't know my grandmother. I didn't know my maternal grandmother or grandfather. They died when my mum was 6. So I've got no vision of ancestors beyond that. As I start thinking about it, we've got these very vivid pictures of David and Psalm 132, if we open it, breaks down into two big sections. It's a person's promise to God in verses 1 through to 10, and then verse 11 through to 18, it's God's promise to his people. Now, you can't equate man's promise to God on the same level as God's promise to man. You can't take a normal, changing, mortal, erring individual and compare that and his promise to the unerring, infallible word of God as he promises it to those who follow him. David, a king who just ruled over Israel, compared to the king who reigns over the world, everything in it. They just are on different levels entirely. But when we look at the first 10 verses, we see this person's promise to God. He makes some pretty wild promises. If you have a look at just the first few verses, Psalm 132, he says, I swore on oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob that I will not go into my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That's a huge promise. That here, God has been worshipped in the tabernacle. It's a movable tent. And David says it's no good that God is in this place that has no home We're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of the presence of God, and we're going to put him into a fixed building, a brick building. And I promise I'm not going to go to sleep until that is done. And that's done by David. David hasn't led the most secure life. You think about this wannabe king, King Saul, who has this great pretender mentality. He's going to go in there. He's going to fake it and think he's going to be king. He wants to be king. He's not going to let his kingship go. And he's chasing David, hunting him down. And David says, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. And when Saul dies, it's not that David could make the promise after that, because he had Absalom, his own son. And Absalom hunted him down as a lion hunts down its prey. And so it's a remarkable promise. It's almost like Alexei Navalny saying, I promise before I die, I'm going to build a shopping center. Or build something like that. And you know that Putin is on your back. He's trying to kill you. I mean, it's a rash promise to make. But it's a promise that David makes before the Lord because he wants to see God's kingdom established in Israel. He wants a permanent dwelling for the Lord so that nothing shakes Israel in its faith in God. David wants the people to be established in worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, the one and only God who was and is to come. Yes, he's God's anointed king. Yes, he's had God's protection. Yes, all the way through, God says, I will set a king from you on my throne forever. And he's got these promises, but that doesn't make David, I don't know, bulletproof. He's still able to be killed. And David has shown his military prowess. He's shown that he's not scared of the opposition. Remember David and Goliath, the story that we know so well. And yet David says, I'm still going to build the temple for the Lord. He wants that wooden box known as the Ark of the Covenant to remind the people day after day that it's not going to be moved. That God is the center of worship. That the temple will be built where the Ark of the Covenant will never move again. And that God would be worshipped through and through. All the way through Psalm 132, we've got down at the bottom there, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Footstool suggesting the submission of God's people, that they will bow down and worship him, and they will be his servants. And David says, I want this to be true forever. But you know that a promise made by a person is only worth the value of that person. If the person can't deliver, the promise is null and void. Suppose I were to say, I'm going to give you 300,000 rand tomorrow. It's a wonderful promise. You might hold dearly onto that promise, but because it's made by a mere mortal who doesn't have 300,000 rand in his bank account, it means nothing. I can promise all sorts of things, all sorts of times. But if I don't have the ability to give that to you, my promise is null and void. And so you look at David's promise. I'm going to build you a temple. There is a deep godly intent in that. Did David build the temple for the Lord? No. He didn't. His son Solomon did. God forbade him to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. And he would have dishonored the building by setting it apart for God when he had murdered people. But David nonetheless had the intent. He collected all the materials together. He found the hill where the Lord had said, where he had met the Lord previously. And the Lord had said, that's where you're to build the temple, according to the specific specifications. David got everything right. But it's there to remind us that no matter how sincere our promises are, we can't make sure that we keep all our promises. We can try our best. We can have the best intentions at heart. But the promises to God are not often worth the paper that they're written on. Because we can't promise things that are outside of our control. More significant than David's promise to God is God's promise to his people. So look at verses 11 through to 18. The Lord swore on earth to David a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. So the psalmist has appealed to God for the sake of David, God's anointed and chosen king. But rather than relying on the fickle, uncertain promises of man to God, we need to depend on a God who promises something on earth to us. Just for argument's sake, if the psalm had been written quite late, verse 12 would not have been written. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. If we're thinking of a human kingdom with human kings, and we anything much beyond the divided kingdom. So after David came Solomon, his son. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided. The kingdom of Israel was split in two between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, northern and southern kingdoms. And they went off track radically. Not only so, but depending on how you measure these kings, there were only four kings in the southern kingdom who remained faithful to God, and there were no kings in the northern kingdom. So verse 12 would have been defeatist. It would have wiped out any thought that God would keep his promise, because God's promise was only, if you keep my covenant, I will put a descendant on the throne forever and ever. And so it would almost release God from his promise. There was a litany of failure as kings. Kings who decided not to follow God. And there was every reason for the Lord of the universe to say, if that's what you want, that's what you get, I'm done with you. There'd be every reason for God to cut us off and not allow us into his presence. As we heard in the kids' talk, sin is serious. What would we do about that if it wasn't for God? There was every reason for God to cut off his people, because David's offspring did not deserve the kingship. Look back to what God had promised to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, says 2 Samuel 7:11. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So God already has said, David, you're not going to build it. Solomon is going to build it. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Take away from your thoughts that in the Old Testament you've got a vindictive, horrible, hate-filled God, and Jesus comes in the New Testament to calm him down. That's not true at all. Because even in the Old Testament, we've got this immense grace as God pours out his love. Here's a people that ought to be cut off, a people who ought to be condemned, a people who should never have a king forever. And God says, I will continue even though you've rebelled against me. What immense grace to a nation who doesn't deserve it. Now I think we need to be very careful that we don't now go from verse 13 to 18, pick it up and put it into New Testament Israel. Doesn't matter what we believe eschatologically or in terms of the end times, we can't do that. Because as we look at these verses, it helps us to focus attention on the fact that God isn't promising an Israel here in this world that will last forever. God destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It lay in ruins. Surely if God's protection was real, then God shouldn't have destroyed Israel. Are you surprised that after the Israelites heard that God was going to dwell in the city, that there are all sorts of questions that should be asked. Jeremiah wrote, "Take warning, O Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you. I will make your land desolate so that no one can live in it." And what does Jeremiah see thereafter? Destruction of Israel. Ezekiel should have been surprised when God said that he would allow the invading Babylonians to take the city captive, to destroy it to the point where the temple wouldn't be left. "And I will drive you out of the city," writes Ezekiel, "and hand you over to foreigners and inflict punishment on you. You will fall by the sword. I will execute judgment on you and at the borders of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." We would expect that God would then say, "I am done with Israel. If anything, I will choose another nation. I will put my love on another nation, because clearly it didn't work with Israel." And yet what we realize is the immense love of God for his people, and the fact that his promises stay sure. In four readings already today, we've had the promise that God made to Abraham. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that has stretched from the first reading that we had through to the last reading, from Psalms through to Revelation. God makes that promise again. But he says, "I don't want you to focus on the here and now. Is Israel where the Lord lives and reigns?" Perhaps I need to ask the same question of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies, and the temple, and the precious ornaments in the temple, and the curtain of the temple. What do we notice about those signposts and where they're pointing? They're not pointing back down to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of a Jerusalem and the remaking of the Ark of the Covenant and the re-establishing of sacrifices in Jerusalem. We know that the fulfillment of the Psalms is in Jesus. And so we've got something more precious when we know that God is going to dwell with us. Remember, Jesus says, "I'm not going to leave you alone." That's the worst thing that could happen to the disciples, that they don't have the Messiah with them. And Jesus says, "I'll leave you a comforter." In fact, through the comforter, he says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." God is with us. We no need for the temple, because we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Literally, he tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory. So we've got the Word made flesh. We don't need the temple anymore to show us where God is. Christ is our temple. We've no need for the curtain, which prevented normal sinners from entering the Holy of Holies. Because when Christ died and that curtain was torn in two, it allowed us to have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And similarly, if we're looking to this and we're saying from this psalm we're hoping for a new Jerusalem, we must lift our gaze. Because the Lord has fulfilled his promise in a great and glorious way. Where he says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Ah, if we take that, let's go back to the temple. But it's not there. Never again he will leave it. Is that not what David was hoping to achieve, but wasn't accomplished through the temple? I will write in him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. If we long to go back to Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the fulfillment of Psalm 132, particularly, but other passages as well, we'd be like the water, the woman at the well in Samaria, who met with Jesus. And having met with Jesus, Jesus is like giving living water. And received the living water from Jesus, saying, "Well, no, I still want to come back to the well. I still want to come back to the Old Testament pictures that reveals something far greater, something enduring, something where the King reigns supreme and he will never give his throne to anybody else. What good is it to have a city in this world which is still being fought and divided between the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims? What good is it for it to have a country where there is no food security? What good is it to have a place where garments are going to wear out and where the imports that you get are probably made in sweatshops? What good is it where you have to re-elect a new government every 4 years and you hope that the conservatives go out and the more liberals come in or otherwise? Are we not looking for something far greater when we get to these last verses of Psalm 132, where there are no problems with food security, where God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to look after you. For the Lord has chosen Zion. What Zion is he speaking about? It's the desired place for his dwelling. It's his resting place forever and ever, where he's going to sit enthroned, where we are blessed with abundant provisions. The poor he will satisfy, the naked he will clothe. And he's going to make a strong horn grow up for David, one that isn't going to give in. Set up a lamp for his anointed one, and he will clothe his enemies with shame, but crown our heads with splendor. Do you see how bound we are by the promises of God to our own time? We want to look back and say the physical here is important. We want to hold on to the people who have prayed hard for us and they've got results. Somebody who's walked a long path with you, and because they've walked the long path with you and you've seen God's blessing through the difficult days, you want to go back to them and say, you prayed for me last time. Boy, I need your prayers again. But friends, I want to take your eyes off the people who have been your mediators, thinking that the only good prayers come through the minister or come through a bishop or a cardinal or a pope. Think that the only real prayers come through a super saint who stops eating for a week. And because of that, God listens to their prayers. That is as empty as asking my Father, who has gone before me, to pray for me before the throne of grace. You see, trying to rely on a mediator who can promise all sorts of things is not going to get us anywhere. They can promise all they like, but their promises are worthless because they can't effect that. We have one who has fulfilled the promise, and he has come down and he has promised to be our mediator. We've got a spirit who intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot even utter. If we depend on our ancestors, I'm impoverished because I can't remember anything past one single grandfather. And he didn't love the Lord. And if he's got any say in heaven, I'd hate to think what he is saying in heaven. And now must I fear him, or fear the one who not only can destroy the body, but separate the soul from God for eternity? We are told very clearly that there is one God, there is one mediator, and that only mediator is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 and 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. I don't want to trust on the promises of David. I want to trust on the promises of God. I don't want to rely on the prayers of somebody who's gone before me. I want to rely on the prayers of the one who has given his life and says that he would mediate for me forever. The psalm should not lead us to a physical person or thing that will help us to worship more. It should make us long for the Savior who will come. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be remembering he gave his life as a ransom. How much more could he love you? And when we are still disgusting sinners, he He still pours out his love in abundance. This is the God we love. This is the God we should serve. This is our only mediator. So let's pray through him. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, as we remember David and great people who have gone before us, the difficulties they faced, the hardships that they endured, the prayers that they prayed and the answers that they got to prayers, we pray that we would not try to follow in their steps and make bold promises that we cannot keep. We pray that we would not set ourselves up as the great praying people of the world, thinking that because we are praying, you answer. Father, you often answer us in spite of our prayers, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our frailties. Thank you that we can rely on your promises far more than the intercession of people on our behalf. And so we come before you this morning, recognizing that unless we lift our eyes to you, we will be bound to this world and bound to people in this world with no hope of eternal security. Would you teach us to trust in Jesus Christ alone? And we pray this through his perfect mediation. Amen.